We have begun a series on the Ten Commandments. This is not going to be like that comedy program that was on the radio a few years ago where this wasn't so much a program, it was more a story that was being told about this man who wanted to learn to play the piano. So he found a piano tutor in the Yellow Pages and he went along, and the first lesson was how to adjust the height of the seat. The second lesson was how to sit on the seat. The third lesson was how to open the lid. Actually, I think that took two lessons. And then the next lesson was how to position the music stand. I don't think he actually got to touch the keys until lesson 25, and he'd given up before then. And just in case you're thinking that this series is going to turn into something like that, well, we are going to get round to the Ten Commandments not that very far ahead, but we are laying the groundwork, because in order to understand what the Ten Commandments are about, we need to understand how to interpret the Scriptures, and we've spent three Sundays looking at that. We then need to consider how the Ten Commandments fits into the flow of biblical revelation, starting from Adam and through until the end of the book of Revelation. How does it fit if we are to understand the commandments aright? And I did say last week that we would begin today to look at the subject of covenants, because understanding covenants is important. But as I was thinking about it, I thought, well, there is another issue that we need to deal with to sweep out of the way first, because this is perhaps the most popular method of understanding the Scriptures that is wrong, and it will not help you in understanding what the Bible as a whole is about, and it will not help you in understanding what the Ten Commandments are about. And the subject that we're looking at today, if you want an overall heading, which we'll cover the next few weeks, it's understanding the flow of Scripture. Understanding how God's truth is rolled out over time from the beginning of the Scriptures through until the end of the book of Revelation. So we're understanding the flow of the Scriptures. And one method of understanding that flow goes by the name of dispensationalism. Now, it's a big word. You don't need to worry that much about the word itself. You do read in several places in the New Testament about contrasts between the old dispensation and the new dispensation. And many dispensationalists will jump up and down and say, look, see, the word dispensation. It shows that we're right. Well, that's a bit like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses jumping up and down on the verse that says God is one and saying, see, we're right. Well, it's really not relevant. You have to understand what the context is, as we were seeing in the last few weeks. Just because the word dispensation appears doesn't mean that their understanding of dispensations is the correct one. We will, I hope, learn today the danger of imposing one's own ideas upon the Scriptures. And you can see how disastrous it is. This is called eisegesis, as opposed to exegesis. What we should always be attempting to do is to exegete what a passage says, and we are not to eisegete what the passage says. That is reading into a passage what we want it to say. And ex means out of, to go out, and so you have an exit, going out. Eise is going in, eisegesis, reading into a passage. We are not to read into passages what we want a passage to think. This was highlighted to me when I was sitting in a Bible study in a front room in Reading, 1976, and we were reading through Hebrews, and I made a comment about the nature of God, and one of the people present, who had been a good friend, suddenly blurted out, "But my God's not like that!" And I thought, "Really? Who's your God then?" Because this is the God of the Bible. She was reading into the passage what she wanted to think about her understanding of God. Her God would never punish anybody. But we read in towards the end of Hebrews about God punishing people. And she didn't like that. So she eisegeted the passage. She read into it what she wanted it to say, instead of allowing the scriptures to speak for themselves and tell us what they say. What she should have said is, "That's what the Bible says God is like. My God's not like that. I don't believe the God of the Bible." That's what she should have said, because that's what she meant. But we're not to do that. We're to say, if that's what the Bible says, that's true. And either I accept it, or I reject the whole of the scriptures. So we must be exegetes, getting truth out of the text, and not eisegetes, reading what we want into the text. Now, dispensationalism was invented by a man called John Nelson Darby. He was an Irish Anglican in the early years of the 19th century, and he was one of the founders of the Brethren movement. And the Brethren movement split early on between the open and the closed Brethren, and he was one of the leaders of the closed Brethren movement. But he came up with this idea. There's lots of controversy as to where he got the idea from. Some people say it came from a woman who had a vision, and it's all very dubious, and so those who think Darby is wonderful say, no, he never got it from there, he got it from the scriptures. Other people who are anti-Darby say, no, he definitely got it from this woman. I'm much happier to say, we don't know where he got it from, but he got it from somewhere. Wherever he got it from, the question is it right or not? His view was spread widely through the Brethren movement, and when it reached America, it was adopted by a man called Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, who was a strange man. You can read all about him in a book called Schofield and His Wonderful Bible, which I've got if you want to borrow it. Schofield produced a study Bible. Now, this study Bible didn't just have a bit at the beginning of each book explaining how the book fitted into the scriptures and giving you some idea about the history. He had interpretive notes at the bottom of the page. And if you open a Schofield Reference Bible at page 1, you'll find there are about 3 verses of Genesis chapter 1, which takes up about 2 inches. And the rest of the page, about 6 inches, is Schofield's notes. And so it is jokingly referred to by some as Schofield with notes by Moses. Now, not every page is like that. But Schofield was popularizing the views of J.N. Darby. And through the Schofield Reference Bible, which sold in enormous numbers, it was adopted by a great many people, especially in America, and it is now considered by most evangelicals in America to be the only way to understand the scriptures. And if you say you don't accept this, people will look at you blankly. And sometimes they say, "The Bible says," and you'll say, "Really, where does it say that?" Give them your Bible, they won't be able to find it. Give them their Bible, they'll find it in a footnote. This is the danger of Bibles with extensive footnotes, that you can end up believing the footnotes instead of the scriptures. By all means, use them, but please don't use them as your main Bible, because otherwise you may end up believing what someone else says instead of what the scriptures say. The main thoughts that were promoted by Darby and through Schofield were that the Bible is to be divided into seven dispensations between eternity past and eternity future, during the course of human history, starting with Adam and Eve and ending with the new heavens and the new earth. There are seven dispensations into which the Bible can be divided. Now, there is dispute amongst dispensationalists down through the years as to exactly where these divisions go, but broadly they are these: the age of innocence up to the fall, conscience, which takes us up to the flood, civil government, which takes us up to Abraham, patriarchal, which takes us through the rest of Genesis and up to about Exodus chapter 16, the Mosaic, which is the rest of the Old Testament, grace, which is most of the New Testament period up until the return of Christ, and then the millennium. The millennium being the thousand-year reign of Christ upon earth that they say is what is taught in Revelation chapter 20. They would say that these divisions are justified on the basis of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And because it's such an important verse in this understanding, we need to look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, or, in some translations, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so they would say, what Paul is saying to Timothy is you need to divide the scriptures up correctly. And if you don't divide the scriptures up correctly into seven dispensations, then you'll never understand the scriptures properly. They also apply what they like to call the method of literal interpretation. And consistently literal interpretation. And so, with regard to the covenant God made with Abraham that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 17, they say this is to be literally understood, that verse 8, I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so therefore every descendant of Abraham, who they would identify with the Jews, own by divine right the land of Canaan. Now, when you take such a view, this has political consequences today. We hear calls for a two-state solution in the Middle East, that there should be the state of Israel and there should be a Palestinian state in the West Bank. But you will hear dispensationalists saying, no, that is wrong, because the West Bank is part of Canaan, which was given to the Jews by divine right. It is Jewish land, it is not Palestinian land, and so therefore we cannot support any efforts to bring about Middle East peace by having a two-state solution that involves one square inch of the land of Canaan. And they would base it upon these words here. It's an everlasting covenant, it's an everlasting possession, and so therefore we can have nothing to do with this, even today, talking about a two-state solution. It belongs to Abraham's descendants. They think that the Jews throughout history have been God's people. They have never ceased to be God's people. They are always God's people. And when you say, well, where does the church come in all this? The church is an afterthought. Some wouldn't quite put it that way. But effectively they're saying the church is an afterthought. The church is God's plan B. The church is a parenthesis between the coming of Christ and his second coming. And they will quote you all sorts of verses. They will refer you to Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks, and I'll say that God's prophetic clock stopped at the end of the 69th week, and still God's clock is stopped. But at some point, that clock will start again, and that will be the last 7 years before the return of Christ. But they say the Old Testament knows nothing about the church. The church is a parenthesis, and after the church age is ended, when Jesus secretly returns and removes all believers from the world, although there's dispute amongst them as to whether it's 7 years before the end, 3.5 years before the end, or at the end, but whenever it happens, that will be the end of the church age. God's prophetic clock will start again, and then God will return, will leave the church and go back to dealing with Israel. This means that because it speaks about sacrifices, because they will look at verses which speak about the temple of God, and they read those in connection with verses that seem to be talking about the second coming in 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, at some time before the end, the Jews are going to rebuild the temple, which is a problem because there's a mosque built on the site, and they will start to reinstitute the sacrificial system. And these people get very excited when they say, oh, there have been excavations done under the Temple Mount. They've worked out exactly where the altar was, exactly where the Holy of Holies was. They could rebuild it exactly as it was done at the time of Solomon. It's very exciting. I first came across this a couple of months after I was converted and read a book by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. Oh, this was so exciting. Every time there was a thunderstorm, I thought, oh, this is it. The Lord is returning. They make great play of the nation of Israel. Israel became a nation again in 1948. And the generation that saw that would see the second coming. A generation is about 40 years. 1988. Nothing's happened. Ah, well, it's the generation that saw the reunification of Jerusalem and when they recaptured the whole of the land. Well, 40 years from 1967, that's 3 years ago. Well, they haven't quite got all of the land back yet. It's a bit like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses in 1914. The generation that saw 1914 will see Armageddon. There's not a lot of them left. This theory is going to collapse within the next 100 years. Unless they find some way of explaining these problems away. But the problem is, it's a wrong way of understanding the scriptures. Is the church an afterthought? Is that what the Bible says? Well, if we now just look at a few New Testament passages, some we've seen before, Acts chapter 15. Council of Jerusalem. What do we impose upon the Gentiles who believe? Do they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And this has come about because there are people who have come down from Jerusalem to Antioch and they've said it's not good enough to believe, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses as well. We come from Jerusalem. We have the authority of the apostles. And Paul says this is rubbish. What you're saying is wrong. And the church Antioch says, right, Paul, Barnabas, off you go, down to Jerusalem. Find out from the church in Jerusalem, is this what's being taught in Jerusalem? So Paul and Barnabas go there, they report about their own evangelistic efforts. And then the church in Jerusalem, note, the church in Jerusalem, not churches from all over Judea, but the church singular in Jerusalem discusses this. This is not a synod. The church discusses this. Is this what we believe? And so after they hear these things, after they remember what Peter had said and his experience in going to Cornelius, verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And the dispensationalist reads this and says, ah, that's a different group. That's the church. That's not Israel. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it was written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. James quotes the Old Testament to show that the bringing in of the Gentiles into the people of God is prophesied. It might not be crystal clear, but here we have a New Testament interpretation of an Old Testament passage which shows us that the Gentiles are not a separate entity, but believing Gentiles are brought in to the people of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Paul is saying that just because you've been circumcised, this is not relevant. Circumcision, he says in verse 25, indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? It's not the physical action that matters, it's what's in the heart. And you find this in the Old Testament. God says on several occasions, circumcise this day the foreskins of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Just because you have a physical sign doesn't mean there is any spiritual reality underlying it. You are testifying to the covenant that God made with Abraham, but it doesn't mean that that's in your own heart. He, verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. You can see now that this verse is a rock upon which dispensationalism crumbles. You can't say the Jews are the people of God because they're Jews. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew doesn't have to be physically circumcised. A true Jew has a circumcised heart. And I would equate spiritual circumcision with regeneration. When Jesus says you must be born again, he's saying you must be spiritually circumcised. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 is another verse that is ignored. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of Canaan doesn't say that. That he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When God made his promise to Abraham, God wasn't saying, I am giving you Canaan and only Canaan as an eternal possession. Abraham understood something more than that. And Paul explains to us what the more is. The world is the possession of Abraham and his descendants and his offspring. The world. And so we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, which will be the possession of Abraham and his offspring. To limit it to that small patch of land in the Middle East is not biblical. And tied in with Romans chapter 2, it is wrong to say it is the possession of the Jews because they are only physically Jews. They are not spiritually Jews. And Paul makes it clear it's only spiritual people who are to be regarded as Jews. in the sight of God. Perhaps I should say here that down through the centuries, this has been used as an excuse for anti-Semitism, and let's go and beat up the Jews, let's go and bump them all off, let's be unpleasant to them because God has rejected them, which I think is as absurd a suggestion as could possibly be imagined. The pagans reject the gospel. Should we therefore go and seek to annihilate all pagans? Well, of course not. It's absurd. Just because it's only true Jews who are received by God into his eternal kingdom doesn't mean, therefore, we go around beating them up and killing them off. It's ridiculous. But unfortunately, because of what has happened, anyone who says anything negative about Jews at all is seen as being an anti-Semite, and therefore equivalent to the Nazis. It's the most silly way of arguing, and it is wrong. For most of my Christian life, because I abandoned dispensationalism in 1976, for most of my Christian life, I have believed that the modern nation of Israel has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with biblical prophecy. I have believed since 1976 that modern Jews have no more special status in the sight of God than a pagan. Does this mean I've gone round beating up every Jew I found? I have Jewish friends. I don't abuse them, I don't mistreat them, I don't want them dead, I want them to believe the gospel. But unfortunately, people will accuse you, if you agree with me, this is what the Bible says, they'll accuse you of anti-Semitism and equate you with being a Nazi. And it's foolish. You could accuse people who try and accuse you of that of being Stalinists because they're seeking to abuse language and reality for their own ends. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. It is clear, they say, that the church and Israel are distinct. Paul, verse 13 of Romans 11, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. There is the true Israel, those who believe, throughout the Old Testament, and there is national Israel. Paul's here talking about true Israel. True Israel as a tree that goes back to the roots of Abraham. And not everyone who is physically descended from Abraham is a member of that tree. And some of the branches were broken off because they did not believe as Abraham believed. But Gentiles, who were not physically descended from Abraham, were grafted in. Indeed, you can see this in many places in the Old Testament. We have a whole book, albeit it's only four chapters, the book of Ruth, about a Moabite woman. She had no connection with Abraham at all until she married a Jew. And she then declared, I will take your God to be my God. And she became a member of the people of God. And indeed, she is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other examples in the Old Testament of non-Jews who became Jews. And so when someone says, I'm a Jew, I'm descended from Abraham, you can say, how do you know? How do you know you are physically descended from Abraham? Because there are so many others who have come in down through the centuries and become Jews who were not physically descended from Abraham. The Jews are as much a mongrel race as the rest of us. Indeed, can you say that the Jews are a race, since the primary distinction of Jewishness is based upon the religion? So here we have the Israel of the Old Testament, the true believers, not those who were called Israel, but those within Israel who were true believers, were this olive tree into which Gentiles are now being grafted. Is there a clear distinction between the church and Israel in this chapter? No. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. We read from verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Physical descent does not matter. It's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The descendants of Abraham, the true Israel, are those who believe. And throughout the Old Testament, the true Israel was those who believed. There were lots of, if you like, hangers-on. But the true Israel was only those who believed. And after the coming of Christ, the true Israel is those who believe. Those who have the faith of Abraham, they are Abraham's descendants. And they inherit the promises, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2. This is quite a long passage. But you could not get much clearer than what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, before you were converted, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both to be two separate groups. Doesn't say that, does it? Who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So instead of being having Jews and Gentiles as two separate groups, the Jews and Gentiles are now brought together who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile are indistinguishable because they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But we're not stopping there, just a few more verses. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then we have one of Paul's asides, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. That's why there's not a lot written about it in the Old Testament, just these odd snippets, like in the book of Amos, quoted by James. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow heirs of the promises. What promises? The promises made to Abraham. All the promises made to Abraham now come upon believing Gentiles as well as upon believing Jews. Because now they are united together in one. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, in Scripture, no basis for these distinctions that are made by dispensationalists. There is no basis for rereading Old Testament prophecies that all appear to have been fulfilled down to the coming of Christ, and saying, oh no, these must refer to some time in the far distant future. They were indeed fulfilled in the past. And the only thing that now remains to be fulfilled are the return of Christ and the glorious eternal kingdom. There are prophecies about that glorious kingdom to come in the future. But concerning events that are to happen between now and the return of Christ, we have nothing. Because he will come, as we saw last week, suddenly, unexpectedly, because there are no signs to look for. All the signs that we have had refer to his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Dispensationalism seeks to give a structure to the Scriptures that does not itself derive from the Scriptures. I think it's a case of someone, probably Darby, reading the Scriptures and thought, oh, that would make a nice division. The fall of man and his ejection from the Garden of Eden. That makes a nice division. Up until that point, things went well, but then the fall. Oh, and then I can see how things went from bad to worse because there was no one in control. There was no government to impose a structure. So people just lived on the basis of their consciences. But then following the flood, there were governments. But then God comes to Abraham and makes a promise. But then we get to Moses and he makes a covenant with Israel. And then the coming of Christ. And it is strange reading some of the things that they write. Especially when they talk about Plan B and they say that everything was going okay up until the point the Jews rejected Christ as their king, and that's when Plan B came along. And it jars. But these people have this fixed in their minds that this is how Scripture should be looked at. And it's just wrong. And yet so many tens of thousands, probably millions of people believe this is what the Bible teaches. And it's not what the Bible teaches. It's wrong. And it leads people to all sorts of weird things. There are people, they tend to be the ultra-dispensationalists, who say the Sermon on the Mount has absolutely nothing to do with Christians because Jesus was speaking to the Jews. This was under the Old Covenant. So the Sermon on the Mount, it's all to do with the Jews. It's nothing to do with us. And so you think, well, in that case, why bother reading it? And it's a bit like Marcion, if you ever know anything about Marcion, who lived 2nd century, and who thought the New Testament was too Jewish. And so he removed all the Jewish bits. Didn't leave a lot. The writings of Paul and Luke and not a lot else. Foolish. Because we got the whole Jewish underpinning of the New Testament. Without the Old Testament, you can't understand the New Testament. And to understand that the Gentiles have now become the true Jews. Paul talks at the end of Galatians about the Israel of God. Well, the Israel of God is those who believe. The church. But you get dispensationalists who will go through the roof if you say that. Beware of imposing a structure on the Scriptures that does not derive from the Scriptures. Beware as you're reading the Scriptures to think, oh, I can see how that fits together. Think carefully about it because it might not. When you come up with a wonderful new idea, ask around. Perhaps you have come up with a wonderful new idea. It's not impossible. It's just unlikely. So ask around. Consult the old books and see whether there are other people that have said this in the past. And you might find that there are people who have written on it and said, now this is wrong because, and they'll show you where you've gone wrong. Or it might be you find someone who says you're right and here are the reasons why. But it's got to be derived ultimately not from your own head and not from the writings of other people, but from the scriptures. Don't impose a structure that's not from the scriptures themselves. Beware using a Bible that has interpretive notes at the bottom of the page, because you may end up believing what the author of the notes believes and not what the Bible says, but you think because it's in your Bible, it's what the Bible says. Do be careful. Don't use such Bibles for regular reading. Beware of dispensational teaching because and believing it because it is exciting. In 1976, I was sitting at a dinner table at Cloverley Hall, and the subject of the Second Coming came up, and I was mentioning the fact how I had thrown off all dispensational teaching. And sitting at the table was a graduate of the hotbed of dispensational teaching, Dallas Theological Seminary. And this fellow turned and said, but if you don't believe that, then there isn't anything to look for. There isn't anything exciting about it. Why bother looking about things concerning the Second Coming? And I thought, that's not exactly a good reason for sticking with dispensationalism, just because it's exciting. But some people do believe it because it's exciting. And they'll say, well, look what's happening in the Middle East. All this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. No, it isn't. There's a war of ideas going on. And the Israelis have got a brilliant PR machine. And the Arabs have got a most appalling PR machine. I think if the Arabs were to stop sending suicide bombers and sending rockets into Israel and such like, and instead did nothing and just stood back and said, look, these people came along in 1948, they stole our land. They stole it by force. We'd like our land back, please. But we're not going to do anything to bring that about, because we want you to see that it's the Israelis that are the aggressors. If they'd have done that, the whole of the world would have been on their side. But no, they took the other approach and thought, we're going to kill as many of these invaders. That's how they view them. We're going to kill as many of these invaders as we can. Wrong tactics. Now, I'm not going to say that I can solve the problem out there in the course of 5 minutes. I don't think it's for us to sort these things out. There are more important things for us to do, like preaching the gospel. And if the gospel is preached far and wide, if people are converted, especially in the Middle East, then the conflict will come to an end, because people will be more concerned about loving their neighbours rather than in protecting what they've got or getting what they believe is theirs. So don't go for a particular view of Scripture because it's exciting. Go for it because it's what the Bible says. It's very tempting to pursue a line of thought or study in the Scriptures because it seems exciting. It might be exciting, but it might be excitingly wrong. Beware. It means, because dispensationalism is wrong, the Jews aren't part of a different purpose of God from the church. The Jews need to hear the gospel. We can't just say, oh, they're God's plan A and God will come back to them and God will deal with them. They need the gospel. Who did the apostles preach to for the first half of Acts? It was Jews. They preached the gospel to Jews. Not because they were making a mistake, oh, well, we should leave them because they're plan A, but we're now on plan B. They preached the gospel to the Jews because the Jews were lost. The Jews needed to be saved. They cared for their fellow Jews. They preached the gospel to them, and many were converted. Too many Jewish people, when you talk to them about the gospel, will trust in their heritage. Ah, yes, but you believe the New Testament, and that only goes back 2,000 years. We go back to Abraham. You say, well, so do we. We are the offspring of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are believers, just as Abraham was. You're the ones who need to repent and believe. But no force. Don't beat people over the head. God has, throughout the scriptures, a single purpose of grace: to bring about his purposes, to show grace and favor towards the elect, to draw them out of the world and to bring them to Christ and bring them into the eternal kingdom that he has promised, not just to us, but he promised it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Single purpose throughout the scriptures: to save the elect. And there is another danger about exciting theories, which is that people can get so wrapped up in the exciting theories that they don't think about the need to repent and to believe. People are drawn to the exciting, and they can be excited and yet not repent and believe. We must be sure, whatever our views of Scripture, that we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that we have been saved, we then need to preach the gospel by all means to everyone who will listen, and hope and pray that God will save them, and that they too may then join God's church, God's nation, God's true Israel, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.